I'd like to start by praying, but it's not a prayer of words, it's a prayer of action. So could you just take your pulse? You'll find it at the base of the thumb there, usually. And just feel it. Once you've got it, just close your eyes and feel it. Turn to the person next to you and offer your wrist, if you're willing, and let them take your pulse. And you can take theirs. If you don't want to offer your wrist, that's fine. Just keep taking your own pulse if you want to do your own. See if you can find it. And feel each other's pulse. This is not a metaphor. It's not a metaphor, it is life. Creator God flowing in us. John tells us that Jesus said, I come to give life, life in abundance. So you can stop feeling each other's pulse if you like. No diagnosis. When's a time when you have felt that you've been really alive, when you've done something maybe exciting? Yes. Jumping out of aeroplane. Maybe getting pushed out of aeroplane. Yeah. Playing with grandkids. Linda, how did it feel to jump out of an aircraft? So sensory overload, yeah? Did you swear?
No,
oh, right. They could keep, when I did it, they could hear me swearing from the ground. Yeah, and playing with grandkids. Anything else? Yes? Whitewater rafting, how does that feel? Cole. When's it ever felt like jumping out of an aircraft to walk into church? Not that it has to, I'm not saying it should, but I'm just saying it's interesting. The times that we feel most alive. When is the time you've done something exciting that's dangerous as well? Yes, that's one. Yeah, to a certain extent, yes. Can be. Anything else? Yep, Phil?
Walking through a cave in Papua New Guinea.
Yep.
Ooh,
nice. That's dangerous. Anything else that where people have done something exciting, dangerous, dare I say, life-threatening? Yeah. Thanks. Trisha? Oh, wow. This is Tyson. Yes. How did it feel? That wasn't my question. Yeah, go. Yeah, go. Yeah, Karen?
I did something that I didn't realise was going to be dangerous. Yep. I was at the 12 Apostles with my 10-week-old baby. Got out of the car. The wind was so strong that he couldn't breathe, so I had to put him in the carrier under my coat and give him a pocket of still air. I should have realised then that this was probably not a day to be doing adventure walking with a baby.
Yeah.
And we went out, looked at the apostles, and then there was this arrow to another path to look at another thing. So we headed off there.
Yeah. Yeah.
And I didn't realise it went out around the headland on a ledge just wide enough for one adult to walk, and there were people coming back the other way. Mm. And I had to stand against the rock with the baby, with these people passing, and suffer their condemnation for being out there with an infant because they could see his feet out the bottom.
I can relate to that, yeah.
But of course, it couldn't just turn around and go back. I had to keep going, look at the wondrous sight and think, okay, maybe this was worth it, knowing I had to walk back again.
Okay, that's given. Okay, one last one. Yep.
This is just how weird I am. The most dangerous thing I have to do is ring up someone I don't want to ring up.
Cool. Yeah. And the things that are dangerous and exciting, often it's that time that we reflect on being really alive. Certainly our pulse quickens, and we certainly have a heightened awareness of life and the difference between life and death. All those things become very... And interestingly enough, for me as a kid, coming into church was the very opposite of that. It was a problem for me. So just park that. Also park the fact that it's not about the evils of consumerism. It's more about how we're let down by it. So we'll get to that. So invigorated, alive. So when I talk about consumerism, I also want to explain I'm not talking about materialism. Consumerism is the valuing of things that we don't have yet. Materialism is valuing things. Argue with me later. So here's a material object that I really value. It's a chalice from Taizé, and it was used at the funeral of my father. And it is precious, and it has its own tactile beauty as well, but it has preciousness. Here's a boomerang that I got for my 6th birthday from an Aboriginal boy that I invited in from the missions when I was living in Cal.
This is a newer one.
This is a gullet crusher. Very elegant, beautiful. It's Rosie's, and it'll last her for the rest of her life, and she'll hopefully hand it on to someone. I love the material. I just love the elegance of that design, and I love things. So I'm not... Consumerism is not about objects. It's about how we feel about life, and it's our country's religion. It exists to feed our feelings of not enough, because our economy demands it. So consumerism feeds on the concept of scarcity. And for me, that's a real problem because it can infect the way I approach God. I approach God with feelings of consumerism and of not enough. So rather than a religion, which purpose it is to keep the God of our economy churning, that will simply grind to a halt if we ever became satisfied with the provision of our needs as they are right now, with what we have right now. God offers us something that is not about longing for what we don't have. I think consumerism can infect the way we pray because it has us praying for things that we don't have. Tricks us into believing that we haven't got what we need. And it's a way that we are blinded to having the things that we need. Oh, sorry, having the things that God has provided for us. And wanting things doesn't make us bad people, just makes us unhappier people because it prevents us from experiencing God in the moment. So let me just digress a little, sift through some Bible stories, and I'll ask you to help me. Heroes from the Old Testament, stories you heard in Sunday school. Heroes from the Old Testament, anyone?
Moses.
Moses, yeah. Moses born in a foreign country to his people, hidden, cleverly raised, but he was actually, by the time he was called on by God to do his work, he was a fugitive. He was a murderer hiding out in the country. Doesn't look like an answer to prayer. Who else?
Gideon.
Ah, I don't know the Gideon story. Oh, fine. You don't have to sort of tell us the whole story, but yeah.
Gideon was charged by God to remove the Midianites from the Holy Land, and he had a way of choosing his army, and it was to do with taking thirsty men to water and seeing how they drank, and he was a mass murderer. But
okay. So, yeah, interesting again. So we're a bit short of time. I'm just going to sort of go on through, and we think about the Abraham and Sarah story. Sarah barren in her 80s and is told she's going to give birth to the people who will a nation will be based upon. Again, in their 80s, barren doesn't sound like a something that we'd pray for, to be 80 and barren. How about King David? He was the youngest. He wasn't even thought about as being a potential saviour of his nation, and yet he was. Solomon was born out of the as the bastard child out of Bathsheba and David liaison, second child, first one died. Yeah, Jesus. Sorry? Yep. Jesus born into ignominy as a nobody, and he went on to ignore the brightest theological minds of his time, and he chose fishermen. I think in a West Australian context, Galilee is the sticks, you know. Disciples were chosen from deckhands living in Dongara, and Jesus probably spoke a bit like this. And God seems to intervene when it's least looking like what we would pray for. And it doesn't seem to me, as I read those stories, that God steps in spite of our circumstances and rescues us out of them, but actually through those circumstances. And I think there's a distinction there that's really interesting. I think of my friend Muhammad, who found himself with a boatload of people in the middle of the Indian Ocean. Both engines had gone. Boat was taken in, no water, no bilge pumps going, obviously. And a great big tropical storm was coming across the ocean. And he prepared to meet his maker. He prayed to God and he lay down, stretched out his arms. And next thing he knew, he'd woken up and the storm had passed. And he thought, oh, I better get back to that engine, see if we can get it started again. And feeling the presence of God in that moment. Can anyone remember if I say the names Amos and Annettes? Amos and Annettes, is that? Simon and Amos and James Annettes. Yeah, they were two young ringers up on a Kimberley station, 16, 17 years old. They tried to get away, lots of mysterious circumstances, won't go into, but they got stuck out in the edge of the Great Sandy Desert. And their remains weren't found for another 4 or 5 months. When they found James Annette's remains, they also found his water container next to him. He's a semi-literate boy who had sought a job that he might be able to do, and he'd scratched a farewell message into the lid on the water container. It's one of those igloo ones. And it was my fault, and then I will always love you, Mum and Dad, and he wrote the names of his siblings. But then, and I think it's really important for me to remember, this is what he did when he knew he was dying. And to die of thirst ain't nice. Apparently it takes a very long time as your body tries to absorb moisture and then your organs shut down and then your tongue swells up and you asphyxiate. It's a horrible way to die. In the midst of that, he scratched on the handle of that water container, he wrote, "I found peace." And that really gets me, and that's really haunted me for a long time. That in the midst of that, he found peace. So I just sit with that. You know, when I go to funerals, and people, I go to quite a few funerals these days, and people talk about what they value about the people that they're saying goodbye to. I've never been to one where someone stood up and said, you know, the thing I really loved about Fred was his house. It was bigger than mine. So forgive me, but I don't join in house prayers or renovation prayers. Sorry. There's over 65 million refugees that are homeless in the world, and I find it a bit silly to pray for people's tap selections. So God's story reminds us that God's kingdom is a mismatch for childish prayers about a lolly shop where you can eat all you want. Kingdom which is always around the next corner, always associated with us being good kids, doing good things to deserve it. Feels to me like God's kingdom is here because that's what Jesus said, the kingdom of God's at hand. The story about a bloke that used to work in a factory, and every night he'd walk out with a wheelbarrow full of garbage. Anyone know that one? And he'd just walk out, and the security guy go through it, and then, we swung on for years. And each time there was just garbage in his wheelbarrow. Anyway, put on the back of his ute, drive home. And years later, they went to a reunion, and the security guard was there, and he was there, and they both retired. He said, "Look, mate, I was sure you were getting away with something with that." And he said, "But I could never pick you up on it, could I?" And I said, "Yeah, I guess I was getting away." Yeah. He said, "Were you pinching something?" The bloke said, "Yeah, I was actually." And the guy said, "What were you pinching?" He said, "Wheelbarrows." My sense is that God's kingdom is like that. It's hidden in plain sight. Our focus is so much on the crap that we often don't see it. And I think we've often inherited an immature relationship with God through the eyes of our primitive forefathers, vigilant and anxious, focused on survival at all costs. So the story of eviction from the Garden of Eden is a story of fear. It's a story of people uniquely troubled with their unique consciousness that they identify. It makes them different from the other species. It's a story to help people understand conundrums like morality and being used to paint a picture of a menacing, vengeance-filled, capricious God, written by people who lived in cultures where the rulers were vengeful, capricious, and menacing. But if Jesus has appeared as a human face of God, then we know God's anything but that. I was once at the ATM, and there's a woman in front of me, and as she left, she left a trail of $50 notes. As she walked up the street, it's a Sunday afternoon, nobody else there. And I went after her, and as I went after her, she could sense my presence, and she kept running. And I was menacing her. And I walked after her, like, you know, Hansel and Gretel picking up the $50 notes. And I got to the car, and she got herself inside, and I went, and she just freaked out, because I said, "You've been dropping these." I handed her $250 that she dropped along the street. And, of course, there's that shock of recognition that I wasn't some... Yeah, guy out to do no good. My feeling is that we're a bit like that with God. You know, we think we've been chased out of paradise by this vengeful God. And maybe he's chasing after us just to say, "Hey, wait, I've got something for you." My sense is that that's what the prodigal son story is all about. It's about that sense where at the very point of getting to what you would never pray for, that is penniless, dejected, sorry for yourself, ashamed, feeling ridiculed, at that very point is actually when the father wants to put his arms around the son. And I think that's what Jesus came along to tell us about. He didn't have any trouble with sinners, so-called sinners. Just those who judge them. I see Jesus as a human being who represents God's longing, desire to be in relationship. He wants us to stop running away. But we live in a world of consumerism that constantly tells us that we're not enough, we don't have enough. In a world of consumerism that runs on the adage that enough is always a little bit more than we have right now, Jesus accepts us as we are right now. In a world that tells us our happiness lies in a place beyond, Jesus proclaims the kingdom is at hand. It exists at the place we would not wish for and which we may pray to be released from, but it is at hand. In a world where religion would have us call ourselves disgusting, hopeless sinners, Jesus loves us. Would have us know that we have hope, that we are not hopeless, that we are not evil. Jesus loves us, I believe, not in spite of our unworthiness, but because he recognises in us the handiwork of his Father and believes us to be worthy. Jesus looks at the rich young ruler who's confused by not knowing what sort of transaction God wants. And what's the first thing he does? He loves him. Longs for him to know that he doesn't have to be weighed down by the need to make it. So we are not some cheap IKEA junk to be chucked out on the verge after a couple of years, but we are God's enduring, robust handiwork. My sense is if God is an almighty God, God did not create us so fragile that we could stuff it up so easily. I think it's an insult to our Creator that we're so often tempted to judge his handiwork in others and ourselves. I think our problem is not that we fail to make the grade, but I think our sin is that we keep on insisting on thinking that there is some grade to be made. The heart of our darkness is our refusal to delight in the fact that we are God's creation. Instead, insisting on our own not enoughness and projecting our sourness into the world around us. What might it be like if we really trust that we're created by a powerful, loving force and that the perfection of our natural world, that is, the world that beautifully reproduces itself through those cycles of oxygen, carbon, nitrogen, what if we are like that? What if we are beautifully made? What if we don't have to be like primally vigilant cavemen, wondering when the next attack's coming from, feeling like we have to do something special to belong to the pack? Because it's pretty scary if you do think you're going to get cast out of the pack. It's how it works when someone dies in an Indigenous community because it's been determined that they will die. And I shouldn't talk about things I don't know too much about, but if someone is sung, they know they're going to die. And the way it is they are cast out. Their survival can only happen within the group. My sense is that if we trade on the fear that our actions can have ourselves cast out, then we'll be like that as well. That we'll be given a death sentence. Yeah. My sense is that greed comes out of that fear. Greed grows like a cancer when our needs are perverted and allured by the siren songs of scarcity. Of course, the good news is that God isn't scarce. God's abundant with no boundaries. That God, the force of love, is not meanly apportioned according to luck, on according to how well we perform. God is abundant, that is, God is present, just as present in death as in survival. My sense is that that's what that young bloke found out in the desert. That's why he scratched with some of his last ability, his semi-literate ability, "I found peace." God is just as present in death as in survival. We need to learn that. I think we need to tell our kids it as well. When we grasp it, we can't help but be humbled. Humility is not an effort. It's just a natural response. It's like looking at the stars and realizing the comparative size. I don't think Christ's loneliness and humility should ever be confused with devaluing or belittling. Humility is not a lack of self-regard, but the natural recognition that we are creation, not creator. Sheep rather than shepherd. One of the great humility stories I found was photographing a master of karate once, and his black belt had faded. In fact, it had faded so much that it was kind of light grey. I said, "Mate, you better get yourself a new one of those because it's all faded." He said, "No, that's the whole point. When this has faded, it will be white. It'll be the belt that I started with, and then I will have attained the level." It comes out of another wisdom tradition, but my sense is that there's a wisdom tradition in that humility is not about belittling of self. It's about not needing to put oneself forward. Cutting through to the chase a bit, I'm just going to skim a bit. So-called primitive people have regard for the earth. Their stories of existence are intrinsically wound up in the earth. They have reverence for the earth. It's not a hobby, it's not a pastime, it's not something you do on Sundays to make you feel good. They have reverence for that which sustains them. Their life is tied to the health of their environment. It's only in recent times in our culture that we've come separated from the notion of our earth being our sustenance, that we get water from a tap, we get food from plastic containers. It's only in recent times that we've absorbed a reality that our sustenance is at the cost of the environment. Our ancestors could never have understood that we would somehow benefit from destroying that which feeds us. That's what consumerism tells us. It tells us there's no alternative other than to destroy God's creation. The deep irony there, you know, in terms of my superannuation, I depend on businesses that destroy Earth in order to one day go and enjoy it, perhaps. I don't know. Consumerism has us keeping on longing for next year's model, and Jesus tells us that the kingdom is here, it's at hand. So often, as kids, we grow up thinking that a prayer is to ask God to have wants met, rather than a prayer being a way of us seeing that God is hidden in plain sight. That God is achieving purpose precisely as in the way that we would never have chosen. I was remembering actually when Caitlin came back from Africa and she talked about being with those people who, from the face of it, from our consumer society, had nothing. And yet, like so many young people who experienced that connection in that sort of place, she found people who had truly tapped into a short circuit, if you like. That might be... but a way of tapping into that which was real and good and sustaining and powerful through being somewhere where we weren't clogged up with consumerism. Remember how it felt to tread water for the first time when you first realised you weren't going to drown? I think that's the kind of feeling... maybe the time you first rode a bike and realised you weren't going to fall over. I think that's that feeling that is evoked by Jesus coming amongst us. Relax, relax, there's buoyancy here. I haven't come to drown you. You don't have to keep thrashing about. If God's true to his form that is in the Bible, God will continue to come amongst us, not in spite of, but within unwanted gifts, the devalued things of this world. Instead of forever thinking we're being chased away from paradise, we might at last stop, turn around, and realise that God's not chasing us away, but trying to catch up with arms that offer longing, loving embrace, welcome, return. And it's an offer we can only reciprocate when in our weariness we let go of our heavy burdens, referring to that passage from Matthew. And I'm talking about our good burdens. Those who come to me, those of you who are heavy burdened, the burden of having things, the burden of needing to have more things, the burden of all those things that our society will congratulate us for, the burden of having enough money in the bank, the burden of being dressed in the right clothes, of being seen with the right people. All those good burdens, which when we hang on to them, make us totally unable to receive and embrace. And I think that if we can come to God, we can release our burden. And we can be embraced by God. We may just look into the eyes of a loving creator and see our reflection. And we might see ourselves in that reflection as God sees us, not disgusting or lowly, but the wonderful, eternal handiwork of his mastery.